Well, it's always hard to follow something like that, but I will try. It's good to be with you this evening. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark 1, verses 21 through 28, either in your order of worship or in your church Bible. I'd like to say for the record, there has been much concern by some in the Marian's blog and elsewhere, that the title of my sermon, Who's in Charge Here, is the prelude to some sort of power struggle here at church. It's not. It's Paul Tripp's title, so I don't know what Paul Tripp's intention is, but it's certainly not my intent to question the powers that be here at 10th Church. So I figured I'd say that at the beginning. My wife, Jen, and I, every 6 weeks or so, take a turn serving in the three-year-old's room in the 11 o'clock service. Lisa Reichen's here, so I will make a push that if you don't do that, you should serve our children here at the church. And we got to serve in the month of December, and so we got to share the Christmas story with those three-year-olds. And many of them, of course, had already heard the story. They had grown up hearing the story of Jesus' birth. And so when you ask the three-year-olds, what did Mary put Jesus in after he was born? They almost all know the answer. They say Jesus was put in a manger. And you say, right, of course. Yeah, Jesus was put in a manger. And then you ask, the next question is, what's a manger? Fidgeting, blank stares. Now one of the more bold children will say, Jesus was put in a manger. And you're like, yeah, but what's a manger? And they're like, Jesus was put in a manger. You realize you're not getting anywhere. And so you finally tell them that a manger is actually an animal trough. It's a place where you put the food to feed animals. And the three-year-olds, their minds are blown away that Jesus is put in a container for food for animals. But what it shows is so often that we know the right answers to questions about the Bible, and we have absolutely no idea what the answers mean. And it's also true of adults and not just of three-year-olds. For most of us, there are many things we know about the Bible. We could give answers to all sorts of questions about the Bible without having any clue at all what we're talking about. And the passage we're going to consider tonight very well might be one of those passages. It's a story in the Bible that's both familiar and foreign all at the same time. If you ask anyone who's been to church for a while, anyone who's read the Gospels, they can tell you that Jesus casts out demons. But if you ask them what that means, what demons are, what it means that Jesus is casting them out, you often get blank stares. Maybe one of the more bold among you will say, well, it means that Jesus casts out demons. Right? We're at a loss. We don't know what to do with passages like this. And in addition to generally this lack of understanding when it comes to passages like this, there's all sorts of images of devils and demons that we get from our culture. So if you grow up on Looney Tunes or on any sort of cartoons, you have the image of the angel and the demon on the shoulder of some cartoon character. You know, Mickey, do this, Mickey, do this. It's that type of things going on. Or if you are a fan of horror movies, there's all sorts of movies that maybe you watched as a teenager that have given you all sorts of impressions of what demons are about and their power and what they are here to do. The point would be is that have all sorts of ideas about demons. Our imaginations have run wild in thinking about demons, but most of us struggle to know what exactly the Bible has to teach on the topic. And so what I want us to do tonight, as we're considering this passage, I want us to take the time to really think, what does the Bible have to say to us about the reality of demons, or unclean spirits, as they are called in our passage? I want us to consider, what does Mark have to say to us, and why does it matter that Jesus cast out demons? So let's then read again the passage that we read earlier, Mark 1, 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Then the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This account begins with Jesus and his newly minted disciples entering Capernaum, which is a relatively prosperous and significant commercial town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So far, what we have learned about Jesus, what Mark has told us about Jesus, is in the first case, in verses 1 through 9, we have seen that Jesus has been announced and baptized by John the Baptist. We have seen that Jesus is acclaimed by God the Father and has been anointed by the Holy Spirit in verses 10 and 11. Jesus has faced a temptation by Satan in the wilderness in verses 12 and 13. Jesus, we see in verses 14 and 15, has begun a teaching ministry, and he has gathered a group of disciples to join with him on his mission. We saw that last week in verses 16 through 20. But what we haven't seen yet, and what we are seeing really for the first time here tonight, is the reaction of an audience to his teaching. What happens to people when Jesus teaches? What do people notice? What do they have to say? And Mark does not disappoint our curiosity. On the Sabbath, we see Jesus go into the synagogue at Capernaum. He joins with God's people to hear God's word read, and he is presumably invited to teach, and he begins to teach. And the reaction is stunning. The people are astonished. They're amazed. They're blown away. Even the word could be translated alarmed. The people have never heard anything like this. Jesus is completely out of the ordinary. He's like nothing they had ever encountered before. And we'll see throughout the Gospel of Mark, this is the typical reaction we see when Jesus' words and deeds are encountered. It is amazement. It is astonishment. And the people can only come up with one word to describe what they have heard. It's authority. Jesus teaches with authority. And not just any authority, but they compare it to the teaching which they knew. It's Jesus teaches with authority in contrast to the teaching of the scribes. Now, the scribes were the experts in the law. They're the people you go to if you have a question about what the law has to say or how one should interpret or apply the law. They were also the ones who taught the traditions of the elders. That is, they maintained those interpretations of the law that were passed down for generations and generations. They're teachers slash lawyers slash professors. They're some combination of all those things. And when people recognize the authority of Jesus in contrast to the scribes, they are noticing three things. The first thing they notice is that Jesus teaches in an authoritative manner. Jesus teaches in an authoritative manner. The scribes spoke with derivative and mediated authority. The scribes' authority depended on the tradition that they had received. They didn't have independent, immediate authority. They always looked back to the tradition. So the mode of their teaching, the mode of their speaking, was always always seen by their saying, "You have heard it said." That is what the scribes taught like. "You have heard it said," and then sharing with the people the tradition that they have received. Now, Jesus, by contrast, speaks with and teaches with an immediate authority. You can compare him somewhat to the speaking and teaching of the prophets of old. He speaks in, "Thus says the Lord." He speaks with a direct and unmediated authority which he has received from his own Father. If the scribes are always saying, "You have heard it said," Jesus says by contrast, "But I say to you." Now, the second thing we should notice about Jesus' teaching is that Jesus teaches about authority. He doesn't only speak in an authoritative manner, but the content of his teaching is about an authority. Now, we're not told specifically what Jesus says in this case, but if we look back to chapter 1, verse 15, we're given a summary of the substance of what Jesus consistently teaches in his ministry. Here's what Mark says Jesus taught to the people. "The time is fulfilled. the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, whatever else Jesus said during his time in the synagogue at Capernaum, he at least said something like this. At the heart of Jesus' teaching was this message that the kingdom of God was at hand. The coming of the kingdom of God was central to Jesus' message. And indeed, it's one of the central concepts of this gospel. And I think it's important, given how central it is, to just remind ourselves briefly on what exactly the kingdom of God is. And it's very easy to confuse the kingdom of God with another concept, which is equally important, and that is the sovereignty of God. But we shouldn't confuse these two things. Now, we must say that the sovereignty of God is a central theological truth. We should never deny it. Indeed, without the sovereignty of God, Jesus' message of the kingdom of God wouldn't make any sense. But it's important to know that it isn't coherent to say that the sovereignty of God is at hand. It isn't coherent to talk about the coming of the sovereignty of God, for the simple reason that God is always sovereign. God is never not sovereign. God has been sovereign from the beginning, will remain sovereign till the end. And if all Jesus taught was God's sovereignty, it might spark an interesting theological debate, but it would hardly amaze people. It would hardly astonish people. God's sovereignty is God's control over everything that happens, whether good or bad. It's God's foreordination of all things that come to pass. That is what God's sovereignty is. And so God's sovereignty is He being in control of the world in whatever state it's in. In the very good of the beginning of creation or the bad of sin and fallenness. God remains sovereign. The kingdom of God, by contrast, is God's power exercised to set the world right. The kingdom of God is God's power exercised to set the world right. It's God's power exercised to end the curse that has come on fallen humanity because of Adam's sin. It is God's redemptive power set loose on a fallen world. That is what it means to talk about God's kingdom or the reign of God coming. And that authority, that power is precisely at the heart of Jesus' teaching. But Jesus just doesn't teach in an authoritative manner. He doesn't only talk about authority. Jesus talks and teaches as the authority. There is an authority of the one speaking. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. He is the agent of God's reign. He is the one bringing that reign. And in this way, Jesus is profoundly different than the prophets. When the prophets talk about the kingdom of God, when they look forward to God's reign, they always point away from themselves. The kingdom of God is coming. God will come with judgment and salvation. God will set things right. There will be a new heavens and new earth. But it's always pointing away from the prophet. The prophet never points toward himself, but always away to the coming kingdom. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, he points to himself. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, he points to himself. You want judgment and salvation? Here I am. You want God's reign? I'm the Lord who reigns. Now, given what Jesus talks about, given that that is Jesus' message, he speaks in an authoritative manner about a coming authority, as the king, it is not surprising that the people are astonished. They're amazed. They don't have categories for what Jesus is doing. With the coming of Jesus, the people are confronted with the reign of God, incarnate. And so, in some ways, the people are understating things considerably when they say he doesn't teach like the scribes. That is the greatest understatement. Jesus doesn't teach like anyone, anywhere, has ever taught. No one has ever been able to say, look at me and you see the kingdom of God. With me, the kingdom of God comes. No one can say that except Jesus. And the people are rightly amazed and astonished when they hear it. They don't know what to do. The only thing they can do is recognize his authority and be amazed. But no sooner is Jesus' authority recognized than it is opposed. Jesus is immediately confronted with an unclean spirit. He is immediately confronted with his enemy. Now it's at this point that all of us become confused. What in the world are we supposed to do with this unclean spirit? For me, there's a number of passages in the Bible. This speaks to my own sinfulness. But there's a number of passages in the Bible where I wish they wouldn't be there because it would make my cognitive life easier. It would just be easier if certain passages weren't in the Bible. I would be less confused. I'd be less troubled. There'd be less things to explain to my non-Christian friends and my non-Christian family. But we're confronted with this, unclean spirit. And most of us, I think, struggle to know what to do with it. So I think it is appropriate at this point. I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent and try to give just a brief summary of what the Bible has to say about demons or unclean spirits. And I think it will help us as we consider then what Mark has to say. So the first thing is demons and unclean spirits is never given a precise definition in Scripture. As I was thinking about it this week, here's the definition I came up with. You can take it or leave it to the extent you find it to be true to Scripture. But unclean spirits, demons, are spiritual personalities hostile to God's character and committed to tempting and tormenting God's human images. Unclean spirits are spiritual personalities, that is, they don't have bodies, but they are persons, they are distinct entities, and what characterizes them is their hostility to God's character, their hostility to God's revealed will, and their commitment to tempting and tormenting God's human images. So the first thing is that demons are tempters. They are committed to seeing God's human images disobey Him. That is what they long to see. But I might add that they are subtle tempters. They are deceivers. This stands in contrast to the images of devils as the men in red suits sitting on the shoulders, which are very obvious. Demons are committed to deception and subtle temptation. They are also cruel tormentors. They are committed to the suffering of God's human creatures. And this is in contrast to the various images of the devil, which present him as a mischievous but ultimately likable guy. Which many movies you see pictures of the devil as he's a bit of a problem child, but in the end he's sort of fun to have around. That is not at all how the Bible pictures the devil. And ultimately, when we look at the gospel, it's this tormenting aspect of demons that the gospels focus on. The gospels consistently picture the demons as those who torment and oppress and harm the images of God. It doesn't as much focus on demons as tempters. Now, the classic picture of demons or the devil in Scripture is, of course, in the book of Job at the very beginning, and we see both these aspects. We see Satan's desire to see Job tempted and to fall into disobedience, and he does that by tormenting Job, by killing off his family and by tormenting him with a variety of sicknesses. So that's the first thing we should say about demons. They are tempters and tormentors. The second thing we should say is that though demons get a great deal of attention from us, the Bible does not give a great deal of attention to the demonic. The Bible's emphasis is not on them. The major characters in the Bible are first and foremost God, and secondarily humans. That is where the Bible's emphasis falls, on the work and the glory of God, and on the redemption of humans. That is where the Bible's emphasis falls. Now, one of the ways we can see how, in some ways, unimportant the demons are is by the way the Bible consistently presents them. They are always one-dimensional. They are never given the honor, so to speak, of a fully developed character. It's often said of Milton's Paradise Lost that the most interesting character in Paradise Lost is Satan. Whether that's true or not, I'll leave others to debate. But that's what it's often said. If, in contrast, the least interesting character in the Bible is Satan. He has simple motives. He is not dynamic. He's always pursuing the same object. He is the least interesting character. And we're reminded he functions entirely as a foil for other more important characters. And so it's important to remember as we consider demons that the Bible's emphasis isn't on them. And as a result, I think it's important for us not to seek to satisfy our own curiosity by making up things about demons, adding to what the Bible has to say about them. In addition to this, I think it's important to realize that the Bible doesn't promise us the ability to reliably identify demons, especially in contrast to our own flesh, the world, or other types of suffering. We know that they are related, that demons along with our flesh and the world are part of all the things that God is coming to destroy and has come to destroy, but other than that, we're not given much information about how to reliably identify them. And so we should always be wary when we say, oh, I know this is a demon or the work of a demon, because we're not promised by Scripture that we will be able to reliably and consistently do that. And so I think there are two errors we should avoid when considering demons. First is, we should avoid fascination. We should avoid fascination. It's tempting, of course, to want to know more. We always want to get more and more information about things that are mysterious. And sometimes it's even tempting to become focused on discovering more about demons. But Scripture would warn us that we should not be fascinated. God has chosen to give us limited information about demons, and we should be content with that. The second error when considering demons is fear. The Lord himself deserves our fear. Demons do not. Demons are not worthy of our fear. And it's very easy when considering demons to be given over to all sorts of fear. Even some people move all the way into a false dualism where they picture demons as these equal and opposite powers to God that threaten God's very existence and authority. And the Bible does not leave any room for that. Only God is in control. Demons are not independent agents existing outside of God's control, wreaking havoc on God's purposes and plans. So we should not fear them. Now, I say all of this merely by way of introduction to Mark's account of this encounter between Jesus and the unclean spirit. I want to give something of a biblical framework that will help us think about demons and the demonic. But what I really want to do tonight is pay very close attention to what Mark has to say as he describes this encounter. So let's read what Mark says when he describes the coming of this unclean spirit. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, I think it's pretty clear that the thing that Mark most wants to highlight is the confrontational and combative nature of this encounter. What Mark highlights is the antagonism that exists between Jesus and the man with the unclean spirit. Mark wants to give us a contrast. He gives us Jesus on the one hand, and he gives us the man with the unclean spirit on the other. And what we should see is a conflict between representatives of two rival kingdoms. This is what we encounter here. We have representatives of, on the one hand, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, the king of that kingdom. And then on the other hand, we have a representative of the kingdom of Satan. And what we should notice is that everything that the unclean spirit says emphasizes this contrast. It emphasizes the antagonism that exists between him and Jesus. It emphasizes his antagonism toward Jesus, and it emphasizes Jesus' antagonism toward him. What the demon senses in Jesus is a threat to his very existence. The unclean spirit sees in Jesus his enemy, the one who will destroy him, and really not just him, but the kingdom that he represents. We should notice that the demon consistently says, "us." That's the focus. It's us. What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? It's not just this demon in this singular encounter that Jesus is seeking to destroy, but it's the entire kingdom. It's the realm in which Satan is the ruler. That is the threat that Jesus, that is the realm which Jesus threatens. So the demon first says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And this phrase can mean a couple of different things. It can mean something like, "What do we have in common?" Or it could mean, "What do you have against us?" Or it could even mean a little more directly, "Leave us alone." But whatever of those three, or any, it might mean something of all of those three, whatever it means, the note of resistance is pretty loud. This unclean spirit resists Jesus' presence. He highlights their opposition. Now, the second thing he says makes their antagonism even more clear. Have you come to destroy us? It might even be translated as a statement. You have come to destroy us. But however you translate it in this case, the Spirit knows. The person who stands before him is his enemy. That is clear. Whatever else you might say about him, this is the enemy of his existence. And he is able to clearly identify who his enemy is. I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Unlike so many people in the Gospel of Mark, the unclean spirit knows who this person is, and he knows exactly what he's here to do. Now, the title, the Holy One of God, is actually kind of unusual. It's not used very often in reference to Jesus, or really, it's not used very often in the Bible as a whole. But what I think the point is emphasizing the contrast. Again, Jesus is holy. That is, he is one set apart to God. Jesus is connected with the realm of the divine, in contrast to the Spirit who is called unclean. It's interesting that Mark, in this passage specifically, uses the language of unclean spirit rather than demon, which he uses in other places. And I think the point is to highlight that in the case of the Spirit, we see one who is unclean, in contrast to Jesus, the one he confronts, who is holy. They stand as representatives of different realms. And the overall effect is clear. This is a conflict of enemies. These are representatives of two rival kingdoms seeking to establish themselves on earth. That is what we see here. But Mark is not only showing us the conflict between the kingdom of God and the counterfeit kingdom of Satan. He is also showing us two options for humanity. When we approach this passage, I think all of us have a sense that there is something unnatural about the man with the unclean spirit. Something unnatural about it. Something less than human, even. This is a deformity. This is perverse. There is something wrong. And we see it in the way he's described. We have this shrieking, crying out voice, the convulsing, the hostility to Christ. All of these things highlight how unnatural this person is. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what makes this unnatural? Now, I think all of us are inclined to say that what is unnatural is the fact that a spirit personality is influencing, determining, and even controlling this man. That's what's unnatural. But I think we need to go further, because I don't think that's quite right. We need to say more than that. And how we think we can better understand this man with the unclean spirit is to see the fact that this man is contrasted with Jesus. It's important to note that Jesus, too, is under the influence and determined by a spirit personality. Jesus is a man with a spirit. The difference between Jesus and this man is that Jesus is a man with the Holy Spirit, not an unclean spirit. And it's that makes all the difference. Jesus is anointed, driven, directed, speaks on behalf of, and is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' entire identity is shaped and determined by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to note that we wouldn't say there's anything unnatural about that. In fact, if we're honest, what we should say is that there's something more rightly human about Jesus. Because this is the case, because Jesus is determined and controlled and influenced at every level by the Holy Spirit, there is something right about that. It is the way humanity is supposed to be. We might say then that humans are created to live under the influence of a spirit being. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what spirit being is the one who influences you? That's what matters. What matters is what spirit being influences you. And so what makes this man unnatural, what makes him seem less than human, is not that he's controlled by a spirit being, but that he's controlled by an unclean spirit. It's the uncleanness of the spirit that makes him so deformed and perverse, makes him so unlike what we know humanity should be. You might say then that God's purpose for humanity is to live in a world entirely determined by the Holy Spirit. Think of what the hope of Scripture is. We even heard this morning that we are called to walk by the Spirit. Our hearts and minds are to be directed and oriented to the Holy Spirit. We are to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are promised a body created by the Holy Spirit, so influenced by the Holy Spirit that it's called a spiritual body. We are destined for a world which is spiritual, the new heavens and new earth, infused with the Spirit. The hope of humanity is living in a world that is controlled, determined, influenced by the Spirit in every aspect and in every way. And so what we see in Jesus is humanity as it should be. Humanity determined by the Holy Spirit. And what we see in this man with the unclean spirit is all the horrific consequences of Adam's decision to make covenants with Satan and break covenant with God. The man with the unclean spirit represents humanity fallen short of what God intended. They represent two fundamentally different humanities. Now, hopefully what I just said will keep us from stumbling and falling into the danger which all of us feel when we approach a passage like this. The temptation all of us feel is to distance ourselves, to take on a critical, even clinical stance toward this passage, to keep ourselves from being truly affected, to keep ourselves from identifying with this story. The reality is, as we approach a story like this, we are supposed to identify with this man. This is the person we are supposed to identify with. Now, there are differences, to be sure. Not all of us, even not everyone in the gospel is described as under the influence of the demon to this degree, but we should acknowledge that the difference between us and this man is a difference of degree, not of kind. It's a difference of degree, not of kind. We see here all the awful consequences of Adam's fatal decision to obey Satan rather than God. This is what we see before us. This man represents us, humanity fallen in Adam, just as much as Jesus is the first of a new humanity that God is redeeming. And so we have to ask ourselves, who will win this conflict? The fact that demons are here, the fact that demons are active and powerful, is an argument, at least on the face of it, against Jesus' announcement that the kingdom has come. If the coming of the kingdom means the world set right, then what we have in this man is the world profoundly wrong. So, is Jesus just talk? Can Jesus back up his claims? Well, we see what he does in verse 25 and 26. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus doesn't just talk about the reign of the Lord. He certainly teaches about the reign of the Lord, but that's not all he does. Jesus acts as the Lord who reigns. Jesus acts as the Lord who reigns. He is the one who brings salvation and judgment. Here we see one who can overthrow Satan. We see here Jesus doing what Adam failed to do when faced with Satan. Where Adam listened to the lie and accepted the serpent, Jesus silences the liar and casts him out. Satan and his kingdom at this moment are put on notice. This is the end of their reign. And again, we're told of the people's amazement. They were amazed before, and they are amazed again. We have to add, what's more amazed than amazed? I mean, we're straining at language to describe what has happened. The people are experiencing nothing they had ever seen before. This is unheard of. This is the breaking in of a new creation. And so they ask themselves the question in verse 27, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And it's this question, what is this, which echoes down through generations and it confronts us. And now there are a variety of ways to answer this question. One way to answer this question is that what we see here is a pre-modern attempt to describe phenomena that are better explained by modern medicine. That's one way to answer that question. What is this? This is an example of ancient mythology. This is an interesting artifact of people who didn't understand the world as well as we understand the world. We know now that the world is it, the only thing that exists in our world are things that, that can be observed, things that we can access with our senses. There may be some of you who view this passage or have viewed this passage in this way. But I would challenge you to maybe believe that there is more going on in this world than a journey from nothing to nothing, than a movement from one organization of atoms to another organization of atoms. This account gives us access to a much bigger story than that. A much more important story is going on than simply nothing to nothing. This passage gives us access to a world with real good and real evil, with real suffering and real redemption. It gives us access to a world with real hope, because there is a God who can enter and act, who can save and deliver. And so I'd ask you to consider, to think, is how you have seen the world up to this point really the way the world is? Now, there are others, those of us who are believers, who would acknowledge Christ and have come to him. And the answer to this question, what is this? The way you answer that is, this is a picture of Christian ministry and experience. This is what our ministry and our experience should look like day to day. Now, you can probably tell by the way I introduced this that I'm not convinced that the Bible teaches that we should practice a ministry of exorcism. I don't think primarily what this passage teaches us is how to confront demons ourselves. But before I give my reasons for that, I would like to talk to you who may believe that casting out demons ought to be a part of the way we do ministry today. Because I don't want merely to antagonize you at this point. I would like to first focus on the common ground that should exist between us, between brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree about how we should engage in spiritual warfare. Now, what we should agree on, what we all who believe in God's word should agree on, is that there is a spiritual enemy with whom we do battle. All of us must acknowledge that. There is a Satan who is compared to a roaring and prowling lion who would seek to destroy us, and we are called to do battle with this one. That we are equipped with the Holy Spirit to do battle with this one. Now, regardless of what you believe about how we should do battle, let us at least have that common ground and share it together as brothers and sisters, that there is a battle to be fought. Now, I think the normal way to engage in our war with demons is actually given to us in Ephesians 6. It's what Paul tells us, that we fight against the spiritual powers and principalities through the power of Spirit-supplied armor, through the truth of God's word, and through constancy in prayer. That's how we battle against demons. I don't think we're called to cast them out and make a practice of casting them out. And I think we see some confirmation of this even in Paul's own experience. Paul, who did and could cast out demons, in 2 Corinthians 12, we are told about his thorn in the side, which he calls a messenger of Satan. And how does Paul deal with it? Well, he cries out to God for deliverance. He prays to God that God would remove this messenger of Satan. How does God respond? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And Paul receives the gracious word of the Lord and submits to the suffering that God calls him to do. I think one of the dangers of reading this passage as a picture of what our Christian ministry will be like is that it too easily leads to an unbiblical triumphalism. It's too easy to forget that in this time, awaiting Christ's second coming, the Christian life is one so often of suffering, so often of patience and cross-bearing, that like Paul, very often we too have a thorn in the flesh. And we are called to wait on God. We are called to let His grace be sufficient. We are called to see His strength made perfect in our weakness. And if our focus is on demons and casting them out, it's too easy to forget that the biblical focus is much more on our hearts and our fleshly mindsets. That is where the focus of the Bible so often is. Demons are not the most important actors in our lives, and so we should not focus on them. So how then should we answer this question? What is this? Well, most simply, and maybe all too obviously, what this is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the good news of God's reign breaking in and overthrowing the enemy of God. This passage answers a question much more basic than how we live our lives. As I say, it doesn't answer the question so much, what would Jesus do? This passage answers the question to why we can live our lives in the way God calls us to. So often, before we need the answer to what would Jesus do, we need the answer to the question of what has Jesus done? And that is what this passage is about. This passage is reminding us and telling us that Jesus has authority over the demons so that we can resist Satan, so that we can resist his temptation, so that we can persevere with joy and confidence in the midst of his torment. As seriously as we might take the reality of demons, so much more must we be confident in the victory of Christ over the demons. Now, there's one more question we need to answer, and then I'll be done. And it's this question. On what basis does Jesus deliver us from the power of demons? Now, you know, initially you're probably tempted to say that Jesus can cast out demons because he's powerful and he's strong. There's a certain truth to that. But power isn't enough in this case. Jesus cannot overthrow Satan's kingdom by brute force. Because if Jesus' authority is to be true authority, his power must be just. God's reign must bring justice. And Satan would be all too quick to remind Jesus that he has a legitimate invitation to be here. It was God's kingly image. It was Adam himself who invited him. It was Adam who chose Satan's company over God's. So that the cursed situation that Jesus finds when he enters our world is God's just judgment on Adam's disobedience. Jesus seeks to deliver the world from a judgment he knows to be just. A judgment that as the Son of God he played a part in executing. Jesus cannot simply wish away the curse. If he does so, he overthrows justice and the character of God. Jesus' authority must be righteous. Jesus can't simply cast out the curse, but he can take the curse upon himself. Jesus cannot annul God's judgment, but he can take our place as the judged. Jesus dare not dispense with God's wrath, but he can bear God's wrath in our place. And this is the great irony of the gospel. Jesus doesn't cast out Satan by being strong. He casts out Satan by being weak. It is because Jesus humiliated himself unto death that Satan's kingdom is overthrown. It is in the cross, it is in the humiliating mockery of the cross that God has made a public mockery of Satan's power. It is only after Jesus submits to death that he is raised to power, that he is exalted to the right hand of God, that he is given that name above every name, such that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. It is God's love for his human creatures. It is so great that he sacrifices his own Son so that we could be delivered from the power of unclean spirits and be made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews says it perfectly in the second chapter of his book, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. This, brothers and sisters, is the good news of God's reign. The king has subjected himself to death, that those who were in lifelong slavery might be liberated from the one who has the power of death. The king has come. Satan's kingdom has been overthrown. What must we do? Repent and believe in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the power and majesty of your Son, that power which is seen in that seemingly foolish way of his going to the cross. We rejoice that by the cross our enemy has been overthrown, that you have delivered us from death, delivered us from the power of Satan. We ask that you would continue this work in our lives, that we would persevere in resisting the evil one, in standing up in battle, persevering in that fight. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.